Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. In today's lesson, which is the 106th lesson in this ongoing series on the Gospel of John, class teacher Doug Brady looks at John chapter 21 and verses 18 to 23. And in these verses, we see Jesus place a call on Peter once again. In fact, this is the fourth call of Peter. Now, this is very serious stuff. Jesus has a plan for Peter, and Peter needs to be taught. Turn in your Bible to the 21st chapter of John. We will begin with the 18th verse. The Believer's Bible Class meets every Sunday morning on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building, a part of the downtown Dallas campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. The class begins at 9 a.m. You are invited to visit our class and then go with us, following the class, to the worship service in our beautiful new worship center where Dr. Robert Jeffress, our senior pastor, will bring the message of the day, and our fabulous adult choir, some 300 voices, and our large and wonderful orchestra will bring heart-wrenching music for your soul. We look forward to meeting you soon. Now here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to look through verses 23. We have a little unpacking to do to try and understand what is going on in these last passages and what it has to say for us. But before we turn to the actual passage, let's remember a few things. Jesus traveled up to Galilee after he rose from the dead and met with his disciples a couple of times in Jerusalem. Now, how did he get to Galilee? We don't know, but I would imagine he didn't walk. I think he just was there. And you got to remember, now he's in the resurrection body and he is able to function that way. He had told his disciples to go up there and to meet him. Now, he knew what Peter would do, that is, take the group fishing with him as he was considering returning to his old occupation. And Jesus waited on the beach for them with a charcoal fire and breakfast prepared, and that's where he was. Now, the beach at Galilee, Sea of Galilee, well, where is that? I mean, that's a lot of space. Well, there's a number of historians and scholars who believe that it's at a place called Tabgatha. Tabgatha is right here in this area. If you were to look at it from an aerial perspective, it would look something like this. I wished I could have gotten better pictures because you can see the pixels are not what they should be. But that's what it looks like. If you're down on the water, it's going to look something like this. And so I wanted you just to have a view of where Jesus was, because it's at that point that he repeats the miracle of the great fish to communicate with both Peter and John and the other disciples. And he uses that sign to publicly restore Peter. Peter needed to have a private meeting, but you remember his denial was public. And Jesus told him publicly, predicted it publicly, that he would fail. So in doing so, what did he have Peter reaffirmed for him? His love. Exactly right. His love. He wanted him to reaffirm his love. Then he called him. He called him to be what? Shepherd of his flock, to pasture his sheep. And but now, there's going to be a different calling. We've seen that he called Peter to be a believer. We've seen that he called Peter to be a missionary evangelist, a fisher of men. Now we've seen that he's called him to be the pastor of his flock, to shepherd his sheep. Now there's one final calling. What is this final calling and how does it apply to us? That's what we're going to look at today. But before we start in the passage, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we could spend together. And I pray that you will open up these passages to us, that you will speak through me and to the hearts of everyone here. I know your Holy Spirit is present today. May there be nothing in anyone's heart that hinders him from teaching us all this morning. And I pray, Father, that you will exclude any distractions from the room and that you will be with us today as we search your scriptures. Help us to find what you want us to see. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 21, the first half of verse 18. Truly, truly, I would translate it, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he's saying, when you were younger, Peter, you used to dress like you wanted to dress. You used to go where you wanted to go. You used to do whatever you wanted to do. Chris, you and I are probably a little bit like that, weren't we?
Yeah.
We had our own plans, and we would do our own thing, and we didn't want anybody interfering. What Jesus is doing, he's setting up a comparison contrast statement here. He's going to contrast. He's contrasting two parts of Peter's life. The life before, even before he met Jesus. The life before and the life that is to come. Understand that from this point on, Peter's going to live about three more decades. He's going to die probably in the 60s. 60 A.D. And not of age, calendar time. You know, Jesus, after this reaffirming, is now warning Peter. The love that you reaffirm for me is going to be tested. Does God always test our love and devotion for Him? Yes, He does. What or whom will you choose? And you notice he did that last time. Do you love me more than these? But he's telling him that there's a test coming up because shepherding his sheep is going to involve the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus is going to demonstrate to Peter right now the truth of what Peter just said. Lord, you know all things. Yep. So what Jesus is going to do, he's going to pull the curtain back for Peter's future. And he's going to let him see some things that are going to happen. And he's going to let us see it at the same time. And so if you look at the second part of this verse, you'll see in verse 18b, it says, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now, what does that mean to us when we read you'll stretch out your hands? Does that mean you'll be greeting people all the time? Does that mean you'll be speaking in truth all the time? And publicly imploring people with outstretched hands? No, it is a euphemism for crucifixion. There's not a person in the world who ever really understood as well as Peter this day the idea of take up your cross and follow me. Because that is what he's saying is going to happen to Peter. That's this final call, a call to martyrdom. Now, some of you would say, you know, Doug, that's a very serious thing to tell a man he's going to die on the cross. And, you know, you use this term euphemism. What does that mean? Well, a euphemism is a nice way of saying something like that. We do that today. We use the euphemism of gay to refer to perversion. We use the euphemism of an affair. An affair, it just sounds nice, but it's speaking of adultery. We don't use the harsh term. We use the soft term. And, you know, even to the point where we say, hey, he died yesterday. No, he passed away yesterday. It's a euphemism. That's what's going on here. Now, how do you know that for certain, Doug? Well, it's because I've read verse 19. First part of verse 19 says, "Now this he said, that is Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." Jesus' speech is cut in two here of what he's saying to Peter, because John enters this little editorial comment. He was saying this to talk about his death, so there could be no question. See, the Holy Spirit looked in the future. People who are living in John's time, they knew exactly what this meant. But it may be sometime in 2019, somebody's reading it. Well, I'm not sure what that means. John said, I want you to know for certain. Well, not John, but the Holy Spirit. I want you to know for certain what this means. And that's what he's going to have. So he made this editorial comment. But now notice what he says. What kind of death? What kind of death glorifies God? Well, I want you to think about that just a second. We've tried to define the idea of glorifying God in this class, and we've done it a number of times. Can anybody remember how we describe glorifying God, what that means? It means making God and His salvation attractive to others. Making God attractive to others. Some people would say, if glorifying God is making God attracted to others, how is dying do that? How do you glorify God by dying? Well, that's a question that's not that difficult to answer once you start thinking through that. You see, many times the death of a martyr has a greater effect than his or her life. I want you to think, I'll give you the examples of three people. The first one was a man by the name of William Whiting Borden. Now, he was born in the late 1800s, I think about 1888, is that right? 87 in Chicago. Some that used to be in our country, good things came from Chicago. And but when you're looking at this, you recognize the name Borden. Have you ever drank Borden dairy products? Yes. Well, they were extremely wealthy. He was a millionaire back when being a millionaire really meant something. To them, being a millionaire means the same thing as being a billionaire today. So what he's doing is he's going to college. He went to Yale and to Princeton, and then finally to Princeton Theological Seminary. And he became convinced that God was calling him to the mission field. His father said, wait a second, you're a Borden. You need to be involved in the family business. He said, but God has called me somewhere else. If you go and become a missionary, you are going to forfeit your entire inheritance from me. And he said, I'm sorry, Father, but my heavenly Father takes precedence over you. And he went. And he studied at the seminary. He got his degree. And he believed that God was calling him to go to the mission field, specifically to, I believe it's Gansu province in China. But he didn't know Chinese. And so he travels from Chicago, from the Princeton area over there in New England, over to Egypt. And there he's training and learning the language and learning the culture so he can go to the mission field in China. There in Egypt, he contracts a deadly disease and dies before he ever gets to the mission field. His mother went over to collect the few things that he had. And she found his Bible. In the back of his Bible, there were three phrases with dates. First, the date on which he had told his father, I'm going to be a missionary no matter what the consequences are. And he wrote there after that date, no reserve. When he got to Egypt and he realized what was going to be ahead of him, he wrote that date and he put another phrase, no retreat. And then as he lay dying, he wrote the final date in the back of his Bible And he said, no regrets, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Those things were broadcast all over the news media. Now, would that ever happen today? All over the news media in our country when they found out about it. And you would not be able to count the number of missionary men and women who felt called to the mission field because of his example and then went out to all of these places. Glory to God through the death of Mr. Borden. Let me tell you another one that some of you may know a little bit about. It's a guy named Jim Elliott. He was involved with something called Operation Aka. And he planned with some others to be missionaries to the Hunterani people in Ecuador. They landed their plane in a small river, and they camped beside their plane that night, ready to try and make contact with these people, this Indian tribe, native tribe, the next day. Jim was in the plane when the natives attacked the camp, and they killed everyone else but him while he was still in the plane. When he saw that his comrades had been slain, he pulled out his journal and he wrote these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He then walked out of the plane and presented himself to those tribesmen, and they killed him. Word comes back to the States about what happened. And you know what his wife does? She says, I'm leading an expedition. We're going to go down there. And they did go down and land again on the Curuay River in Ecuador. And the chief of that tribe said, I'm going to listen to you if you're the wife of a man who died like that. Sarah, have you gotten to meet Chief Tyriri when he came to our church? Tyriri? I was there. I got to meet him. It's amazing how God... But the thing was, no one really would have known about Jim Elliott but for his death, because his death changed that whole part of Ecuador. And you begin to see that lives that pass away as martyrs make a difference. Simon Peter now is being faced with that. The extra-biblical sources like Eusebius and Jerome will tell you that Peter was in fact crucified, just as Jesus predicted, except for one thing. He told those who were going to crucify him, I'm not worthy to die the same way that my Savior died. Will you crucify me upside down? And he was crucified upside down according to those sources. So, the effect of those things is far-reaching. And that's how glory to God is bringing. Did you know that more people were martyred for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than all the years the church has been in existence before that? Do you know God is still telling people that they will be martyrs? Still doing that. It's going to happen much more in our nation. Time's coming. Many of us don't realize, but it is coming. It might be at the first, we know that there's people who have tried to assassinate our pastor. And probably there are more efforts to do that than we know of. And broadcasting them would not be good, in my opinion, because it creates copycats. But be that as it may, it is coming. So, Jesus has told him what is going to happen in the end of his life. John has put in an editorial statement to affirm to us that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And now Jesus makes the final call with two simple words: follow me. Look at the last part of this. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Now, I want you to see something here so we can make sure that we're on the same level here, the same perspective. This verb follow is the Greek word akoluthēo, An akolutheo means to follow one who precedes or to accompany him. The grammar is present tense, active voice, imperative mood. Now let's look at that just a second. The first thing I want to look at is imperative mood. Imperative mood is not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not a try it and see if you like it or examine it. Imperative mood is a command. Jesus is issuing a command to his soldier, follow me into martyrdom. Is Jesus asking Peter to do anything Jesus didn't do? Will it hurt Peter more than it hurt Jesus? When Peter's crucified, it's just a crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified, for the first time in history, he was separated from his Father, and he bore the sins of every person who had ever lived and will ever live. Not asking him to do something more than he did. But it was imperative. It was a command. Now, could Peter say, I'm not going to obey that command? He was free to say that. But we know he chose not to. The next thing, active voice. Follow me. Well, when you follow somebody, that means you find the leader and you do what he's doing. But in active voice, remember, who does the action? The subject or some other source? The subject. The subject is making the choice to follow. And that's important for us to understand. The subject is making the choice to follow. Peter had to make a choice. Will I follow or will I not? And then finally, present tense. Present tense means that we're speaking now, and then the next time you're in the present, then, and the next time. So it's going to be something that happens continually. You have to make this choice to follow me, to obey me, to do the things that I have instructed you to do. And we want to ask ourselves a question or two in like that. Did Peter, from this point on, always follow Jesus? No. Let me give you two examples. Number one, this is a rather controversial one. David and I think used to disagree on this, but I think we agree now. Jesus and the disciples were on the Mount of Olives right before he ascended, and he gave them some instructions. What were those instructions? He said, I want you to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. That was it. Return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. They were waiting, and Peter got tired of no action. So he said, well, I've been studying in the Old Testament. Well, that was the only Bible they had at the time. It's studying in the Scriptures, and I think we're supposed to have 12 apostles. And so we need to appoint someone to take Judas's place. And we've narrowed it down to two, God, and now from these two, we're going to let you pick. Does God like that kind of, does he do? Wait, who picks apostles? Jesus does. Do you know who he wanted to pick to be number 12? Paul, not Matthias. Peter wasn't obeying. You know, if he tells you just do this, you don't do a lot of other things. Another time, you find this in the book of Galatians, but in Antioch, Peter was there and he was involved with Paul and they were having this great ministry and these Gentiles were coming in as believers and Peter was helping to disciple them and Paul was discipling them. And then a group of men called Judaizers showed up. And they said, you know, you need to be following the Jewish law. Now, that's wrong. But Peter pulled back. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. He stopped fellowshipping with them. He just stayed with these Jewish people, separated himself. And it says, Paul says, I confronted him to his face about his hypocrisy, his disobedience. Peter said, you're right. But he recognized, why am I bringing that up? Because many people in this room have said, okay, I'm willing to follow you. You tell me what you want me to do, I'll do it. Does that mean we don't make any mistakes anymore? No. If Peter's making mistakes, we will too. But all God wants us to do is reaffirm our love for him. And you go on according to his plan. And I want you to see that. Now, I want you to see one other thing. As a martyr, it won't just be Peter glorifying God. There'll also be glory coming to Peter. How do you know that? Well, look over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Look what it says. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The church he was talking to was going to be under great persecution. Some would die. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Every martyr will receive in the bema seat of Jesus the crown of life. Now, most of us think, you know what? I probably would prefer to bypass that award. But not Peter. Now, there's a few improper conclusions made here, and I want you to see, and we're going to look now in verse 20 of chapter 21, and I want you to see what he's saying here. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved, following them. Now, we aren't told this, but it's clear now what has happened. They were eating breakfast. Jesus had had Peter reaffirm his love, and he tells him, follow me. And he gets up and he starts to walk. And Peter gets up and follows him. John gets up and follows him. Whether the other disciples there did or not, we're not told, but I'm presuming they did too. And they're following him. And Jesus is explaining, you're going to die, and this is how you're going to die, Peter. And what does Peter do? He turns around and he looks at John. He says, well, what about this guy? Now, I'm used to that argument because growing up with my father, I would always try and say, well, did you know what Chris did? Or did you know what this person did? And the answer would always be the same. It'd be in two parts. That's none of your business. We're talking about you, Douglas. And he would use that name whenever I was in trouble. And so here he is. He turns around and asks, and I want you to think about this just a second. Why did he pick this man? What if Jesus had told Peter, well, let me tell you, John's going to be a great pastor for me. He's going to pastor churches all over Asia Minor and really turn things around for me in that area. They're going to try and kill him by boiling him in a cauldron of boiling oil, and I'm going to protect him, and he's not going to die, and he's going to survive that, and then they'll put him on this Isle of Patmos, and eventually he can go back to Ephesus, and he'll die of natural causes. Let's just say Jesus had told him that. What would Peter have said? Yeah, why him and not me? I want what John's got. How often do we do that? Why can't I be like her? Why can't I do what he does? Why don't you bless me like you bless them? Why can't I have a ministry like them instead of this punky ministry? Why not, Lord? Why can't I win a case like that? You know, in Dallas County in the probate court last year, a guy got to sue J.P. Morgan, $2 billion judgment. Why can't I have a case like that? Because if you did, it might ruin you, Doug. And so I want you to see that as he looks at him like that. But I also want you to see this man, John. He picked John for a very particular reason, because Jesus picked John for a very particular reason. Why is it that John was the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death? Ah, very good point. He is the only disciple who was there at the cross, the only apostle. All the other members had run away, but John was standing there listening, talking to Jesus and saying, I will take care of your mom. Another thing, do you remember when Jesus told the people, the disciples in the upper room, someone's going to betray me? What did Peter do? Yeah, he said, John. Ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. And what is it saying John was doing? He was reclining on Jesus' chest. As I thought about that this week, something came up. It was way back at the start of the gospel. John 1:18. Look at what John 1:18 says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. It seems like there's something about that, of that closeness, that says something. Would you want others to be able to say that about you? I would. Oh, he was so close, he was like in the bosom of Jesus. That's something that I think was there and that we needed to see. Now, he says this, Peter does, to Jesus. Jesus knows where he wants to go. All he says in response is these few words, follow me. Well, he says something else first. If I wanted him to remain until I come, what is that to you? My translation would be, that's none of your business, Peter. Follow me. He repeats the call. I want you to follow me according to the plan that I have for your life. It may not be the plan you wanted. It may not be what you had decided if you were sitting down and planning it out. But I've already sat down and I've already planned it. And this is my plan for you. And I am telling you. Now, did he tell him all the details? No. Why not? Because faith would have been eliminated. You see, it's impossible to please God without faith. And so what he did was just simply say to him, follow me. Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, let me tell you. Jesus had been working on Peter for over 3.5 years. When I got to go to the Accademia in Florence, Italy, and I got to see the works of the most awesome sculptor to ever live, a guy by the name of Michelangelo. There was David, and there were others, but two that really struck me, they don't have names, but you could see this piece of marble, and you could see half coming out of this marble, half of a person. The rest was still in uncut stone. And you're thinking, how did he get that out of this? But he had to chip away, but at the same time be able to see under the surface of the stone to what was there that he wanted to see. And I thought, what a perfect example of what God wants to do to us. He knows what's under there that he wants to see. And as I was thinking back this week, think of all the things in my life he has used to chip away the parts of me that shouldn't be there. The arrogance, the self-confidence, the desire for independence, the want to do just what I wanted to do and not what I was necessarily called to do. And so you need to come to see. Let's look at that for just a second in Peter's life. Go back to the first time when there was a serious failure. It occurred on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter was the only one walking on the water, but he sank just like a stone. Had to teach him. Next, they were talking, and Peter tried to tell Jesus, listen, son, you really don't need to die on the cross. That's not necessary for you. And what did Jesus call him? Satan. In front of everybody. A little embarrassing if you're supposed to be the leader to follow and Jesus is calling you Satan. Jesus told Peter, it's in Luke, I think. Is that next up here? It's in Luke 22 where he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, that's what he told him to start with. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And if you're Simon, what you're hoping is that Jesus put his hand over the sifter and said, not my man. You're not going to be able to do that to him. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus did something else. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. You notice, most people, they pay attention to what's going into the sifter, and they pay attention to what's coming out of the sifter, but rarely do they pay attention about what's going on inside the sifter. Peter got the inside view, and many of us have had that same experience as we've been put into the sifter. But then in the garden, he gave him a chance to pray with him. Peter chose to sleep. He was embarrassed when Jesus found him asleep. And then in the garden, he chose to draw his sword and to fight. Jesus had to say, put that up. What do you think you're doing? In the courtyards of the Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, where his most ignominious failure occurred, Jesus used that to teach him, because when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him and Peter knew exactly what was going on and what Jesus was saying. Now, let's look at something. This week I saw a correlation I want to share with you. Go back to the first event we just talked about. Remember Jesus walking on the water in the Sea of Galilee? Peter says, let me come to you. Let me walk on the water with you. Jesus says, come on. He almost got to Jesus when what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the circumstances. Remember? Jesus has now called him and he has told him all of these intimate details. And what did he do? He turned and looked at John, taking his eyes off Jesus. It's hard to learn that lesson. And I want you to see that. We're going to talk maybe about that just a little more in just a second. But let's look at verse 23. Therefore, well, notice again at the end of 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Then it says, therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, who's writing that? The disciple they're talking about. But do you see, is John speaking of that idea spreading through the church as something good? No, something bad. Aren't you glad that Christians have learned not to spread rumors or to participate in gossip anymore, that we don't do that? Well, maybe not all Christians, but certainly our church doesn't do that. I have never heard any rumors as to why Duran Brug left his church. Not one. Yeah. Is that something Jesus wants? He wants us to be concerned with us, not those people. He says, I want to deal with you and you alone. I'm not here to tell you anything, you know. I had a woman one time told me, don't you believe that God will reveal His will for His husband to me? I'd say, no. He's going to reveal it to your husband. And then your husband will share it with you. And God will want to see how you respond to that. Nor will He reveal His word for you, His will for you to your husband. But He will reveal it to you. And then you can share it with your husband and we'll see, God will watch how He responds to that. And we need to come to understand that God works through the individual. He didn't have priests or other people to tell you what God wants you to do. And so we need to understand that when rumors like that come, I'm not interested in that. You know, tell me. No, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to be a part of that. Now, I see a key principle here for us. And maybe it's just because I'm the one seeing it. I don't know. But I think it is a key principle. This key principle is this. Some of you, this won't mean much to because you aren't there yet. But if you've ever had God speak to you, here is the key. What you do next is critical. After God speaks or communicates something to you, what you do next is critical. If you look at Abraham's life, all through his life, God would tell him what to do and he would not do it. He would do something else. He would make variations in it until the last time in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And God told him in the night, you do this. I want you to sacrifice your son to me on the place I'm going to show you. He woke up immediately early in the next morning. He started cutting the wood, loading everything, and said, we're going. What you do? In this case, what did Peter do? He turned and looked at John. You see, the Lord was telling him the type of ministry that he was called to and the type of death that he would experience. This was a sacred moment in Peter's life. It would not be an easy life, but it would be a special and fulfilling life that God was promising him. But instead of responding in faith, Peter was looking around in question and complaint. He wanted to compare his assignment to that of John. And we do that ourselves, comparing what God gives us to what He's given others. And that's a shame. And it takes us away from the Master. You see, it's hard to follow when you're looking around at somebody behind you. God does not want us to take our eyes off the Savior to focus on another believer. He doesn't want that. He wants our eyes on Him. We should never be more concerned with how God is treating someone else than we are about how He's choosing you to do what He wants you to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we could gather together and open this book. I thank You for the pathway You've taken us through John, and we've seen Jesus as the life and the light that is revealed to the entire world. Help us, Father, to be reflectors of that light. But help us to remember so that when You speak to us next, we make certain we understand that what we do after that is critical, that we don't take our eyes off of You, but we respond in love and commitment and resolve to what You're telling us to do. Pray these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.